There's an old song that goes by the title When Two Worlds Collide. Now, it's very old. It's Jim Reeves. And I know a lot of people won't even have heard that name. It describes how two people eventually did not get on. But that phrase, when two worlds collide, applies in so many other contexts as well. In the Premiership football clubs, when they play one another each week after week, you've got good game, not so good game, but then occasionally you get two worlds collide, like Liverpool and Man United, and it's a big event. Or Celtics and Rangers, or in the field of politics, Trump and Biden, or Margaret Thatcher and Neil Kinnock, for those who are a bit older. Or on the world stage, the Allies against the Nazis in World War II. When two worlds collide, peace and harmony are not expected. And we see this in Mark's Gospel too. There are two worlds that have been colliding for weeks, indeed for even 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. The pressure has been building between Jesus and the religious leaders, and it's now reaching its peak. Jesus has been teaching and preaching. He's been healing and helping for 3 years. And the opposition to him has, well, the temperature has risen over those years. Initially, the scribes thought to themselves, when Jesus forgave a man who was let down through the roof and he told him, your sins are forgiven. The scribes didn't say anything, but in their hearts they were thinking, who is this man to forgive sins? And they are right. Who can forgive sins except God alone? But Jesus is God, and he has the authority to forgive sins. But they didn't say anything openly then. They were just thinking it in their minds, and Jesus knew their thoughts. But the opposition to Jesus gradually built and got to the point where they started openly questioning him, opposing him, and then seeking how they could trap him and kill him in these last days when he was teaching at the temple. Their opposition moved from silent, unbelieving thoughts to distancing themselves from him, to opposing him, to seeking harm for him, and eventually doing harm to him. We can see in the world today a parallel in many different people's lives to this procession, this progression of opposition to Jesus. We know some people who are very nice. They are maybe like the scribes in the early days of Jesus' ministry. And they won't say anything outwardly. They won't say anything openly. But they're questioning in their hearts. They're doubting. There's unbelief in their hearts. Some people prefer religion which doesn't really challenge them, makes them feel as though they're doing something good themselves, makes them think that I'm okay with God because of what I do. I don't need Jesus. There can be the silent opponents. And then there are those who are the scornful ones who, they won't listen to you. They won't put up with you even trying to share the gospel with them. They won't get into a full-blown argument, but are politely but firmly against the Christian faith. And yet they think that their politeness, just like those who are silent and won't say anything openly, they think their politeness makes them not so much against God, but it simply masks where their hearts are at. Of course, there are many people who are lost and are confused in this world, this fallen world, and they, in some sense, are searching. They're not openly against Jesus in the same way, but still in their hearts, they're not for him. They need him. But our need for God does not necessarily correspond to faith in him. Even believing he exists and praying to him is not necessarily being on his side, placing our faith in him. There are those who are openly against Jesus too. They refuse invitations to church. They won't let you have a conversation. They are opposed to Jesus when the topic comes up. And yet there are others who are even, they don't wait for the topic to come up. They're militantly against Jesus. They might be atheists. The new atheism of the noughties, what was it, the 2000s, 20 years ago. They were openly against Jesus. People like Richard Dawkins. But Richard Dawkins has been shown to have more attitude than substance. Intelligent man in the field of biology, but not in the field of theology. But he's remembered for being an ardent opponent of Christ, an ardent opponent of the gospel and of God himself. There are those who post videos trying to convert people away from Christianity, trying to promote atheism or other religions, or even under the guise of helping Christians to deconstruct their faith. Opponents to Jesus, one way or another. And yet there are others, not so many, but still some, who take up guns and swords against Christ's people. And as Jesus says, insofar as they do it to any of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, they do it to me. The rise of martyrdom of Christians in the last 100 years around the world has far outstripped the number of Christians who have died for their faith in all the centuries since Christ came beforehand. According to Open Doors, over 380 million Christians face high levels of persecution and discrimination. That's 1 in 7 believers worldwide. Again, according to Open Doors, their research shows that more Christians are killed for their faith in Nigeria than in the rest of the world combined. Conservative figures are that 3,000 Christians were killed in Nigeria in the first 8 months of this year, while others report 7,000. And the numbers that have been killed since 2009 are staggering, even if they're still only half of what people say they might be. So the world is against Jesus. From the mild-mannered neighbor who is so nice outwardly, but still in their heart, is hard against Jesus, to those who are openly persecuting Christians, openly against the gospel. And as we reflect on Mark 14 and this mob coming against Jesus, this escalation of the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders over these 3 years, it makes us wonder which side we are on ourselves. It's not enough to be nice and never say a word against Jesus if we haven't trusted him. Given the right circumstances, the silent scribes who opposed Jesus ended up being amongst those that we read in Mark 14, the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests, who sent out a mob to arrest Jesus to kill him. If we're silently not for him in our hearts, we're on the same side as those who have gone further down that road and are openly against him. If we haven't trusted him yet, who knows where our hearts might lead us, given the right situation, the right conditions. As Jesus says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. There are many people who might even be listening today or later on and who are interested in Jesus but who haven't turned in their hearts to him, haven't submitted to him, haven't entrusted their lives to him, and haven't received forgiveness of sins, and haven't experienced that acceptance with God the Father. Hopefully, they're like the prodigal son who is just about to come to his senses and turn back, because the Father is waiting. And we just need to turn to him. And immediately we turn and place our faith in him, it's as if we're there with him. God calls us still. In fact, Jesus came into this world not to have this conflict. Jesus came into this world so that we could be reconciled with him. He came into this world to make peace between us and him. And he calls us, no matter who we are, no matter how much or how little we have sinned, if our hearts are not for him, he calls us to turn to him, and his grace and mercy will be lavished on us. When these two worlds collide, when the battle is between our fallen world and God, he will ultimately win. That is for certain. If we are lost in sin when we die, we will be his enemies when he comes back on the judgment day. Now is the opportunity to turn, to make that peace agreement with him. He has held out the terms to us. He has even taken the punishment for our sins on himself on the cross. We just need to surrender to him. Well, the religious authorities, they hadn't surrendered to Jesus. No sooner had Jesus finished praying in Gethsemane than a mob arrived from the chief priests, the scribes and the elders. The Jewish ruling council, effectively the Sanhedrin, had the authority whom they made up. They were part of that. They had the authority to have temple police under Roman law. And it seems that they deputized others too and sent them out to arrest Jesus. They did so with swords and clubs. They may have been expecting a fight. That may have been the pattern for other revolutionaries. There were many insurrections in the past. Those who were trying to lead people to overthrow the Romans. That's been the pattern down through history in many different countries and contexts. So maybe they thought that Jesus was going to, and his disciples needed to be subdued by force. But Jesus didn't respond with force. And this collision between the two worlds of worldliness and godliness, those who are against Christ and those who are for him, we see that Jesus responded accepting what was ahead for him, because he knew was God's will. He allowed Judas to kiss him, whether it was on the cheek or on the hand, as a sign of betrayal, as a sign of who the one that they were to arrest was. He spoke out against the show of force. He says, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. It's as if he is saying or highlighting the fact that their ways are the ways of worldly power and force. And he says, but these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. He says in Luke 22. David Garland notes, he summarizes that Jesus castigated the temple for being a robber's den instead of a house of prayer for all nations. Now the temple goons arrest him in the middle of his prayer as if he is a robber. Things are upside down. In John's gospel, we're told that Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest, of the high priest's servant. And Luke tells us that Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. But Mark doesn't go into those details. Mark is just presenting the starkness of this contrast between the ways of the world, the ways of these religious leaders, and the way of Jesus. And like a sheep before a shearer is silent, so too Jesus accepted his fate. In case we might think that we wouldn't have done that, we can't be so sure. If we were in that situation, well, if we weren't going to be the way that this mob was, we would have been like the disciples and deserting Jesus. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who knows what we would have done if we were in that situation? These two worlds collided, and they will collide again on the judgment day. But then Jesus will not come passively. He will not come silently. He will not be subdued under worldly force and opposition. Instead, he'll come in glory and power, and he will call his people to himself. And those who are not his, well, there is eternal punishment for sin. We don't want to be on the wrong side of Jesus when he comes back. And to avoid that, we have to get on the right side of him now. Then Jesus came and he voluntarily went to the cross out of love for us, in order that when he comes again, we could be on the right side of him, that he would not have to judge us. He came not to judge the first time, but he will come in judgment the second time. He will put all his enemies under his feet and bring righteousness and justice to this broken and sinful world. But in order to be on the right side of him then, we have to be on the right side of him now. He will bring cosmic justice to a world that cries out, to a world that needs salvation. And yet he came to take away our sins on the cross. So we have the opportunity now. And we're encouraged, Romans 10 says, or as Hebrews says to us, to turn now. Well, we have the opportunity. Today is the day when we need to turn to him. Tomorrow never comes. Today is the day. Yet through his humiliation, his suffering, and his crucifixion, he gained victory over sin and death. In his resurrection, he gained victory over death. In his atonement, his suffering on the cross, he took our sin so that we do not have to suffer the consequences. How could we imagine avoiding judgment? Justice has to be paid. The price has to be paid. How could we be freed from that? The only way is that God himself took that for us. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross in our place. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. While worlds are colliding at the minute, while people are opposed to God at the minute, many people, not all those who have trusted in him aren't, one day every knee will bow, and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we want to do that now, willingly, rather than then. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus is Lord then, Some will acknowledge it joyfully as his followers. Others will acknowledge it reluctantly, still as his enemies. How did Jesus react? And how did the disciples react? Well, prayer prepares us to walk in the Spirit instead of in the way of the world. Jesus said to Peter earlier in this chapter, the quotation from Zechariah 13:7, strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The disciples running away wasn't the beginning of their failure. That was the fruit of their failure. They were not prepared when the time of testing came. And they ran, or they responded wrongly, as Peter did. Then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. Even one young man fled who was almost arrested but managed to escape by casting off his clothing and running away with nothing left on him. Why did Mark include that? Well, some early church fathers think that this was Mark himself he was writing about. Alfred Hitchcock used to insert himself into his movies in a cameo role, and a lot of people didn't notice. And they say, well, maybe Mark is inserting himself into his narrative. But it's more likely, or even if that is the case, what's more likely is that he's making the point. The words that are used in the Greek indicate that even this strong young man ran away and fled. It reflects the words of Amos. On that day, the most courageous of your fighting men will drop their weapons and run for their lives, says the Lord. It's not just the older fishermen who may be a bit slow and not willing to fight, but the young man, he wasn't willing even to stand up for Jesus. He fled as well. Following on from what we saw last week, while Jesus was praying, the disciples were sleeping. And Jesus faced the agony that was before him while he was praying. And then later, when he was tested, he was able to face it in a godly manner. But the disciples were asleep instead of praying. And now, when their time of trial came, they were unprepared. They were weak. Instead of standing firm in the strength of God, they ran away. We can't assume that we would, when we face trials, that we'll receive the grace that we need if we haven't been depending upon that grace, if we haven't been prepared in advance, if we haven't been relying on grace as a way of life when things are going not so difficult. What makes us think that we're going to actually start and begin and learn to rely on grace when things get very difficult? It has to be prepared. We have to be ready in small things, so that when the large things happen, we are ready for them. We can't expect to face trials and go through them as we ought to unless we can't expect to face the big trials and go through them as we ought to unless we've done so in the smaller things. And if we know we're going to face a difficult situation, let's face it beforehand in prayer, like Jesus did, instead of effectively sleeping like the disciples did. The two outcomes are related. Jesus prayed, he was prepared. The disciples didn't, they weren't. Prayer is one of the ways in which we put on the full armor of God. In Ephesians 6, after describing the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Paul says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. That sounds like an application directly from Gethsemane. learning the lessons of the disciples who weren't alert, who weren't persistent in their prayers. And he says, pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so that I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan, the gospel. So pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him as I should. Not only do we pray so that we will individually be ready for whatever situation we face, we pray for others like Paul. We pray for the church that we may be prepared for taking the gospel. We pray for the shopping center outreach. We pray for other outreaches, door to door, children's ministry, various different things. We pray in preparation. And so, as I mentioned last week, I'd like us to have a week of prayer and fasting this week. I've sent out a message with some of the details of, or with a link to, if anybody is not used to fasting, it's an introduction. If you need that link and haven't got it, let me know, I'll send it to you. But if we pray, we can expect things to happen. If we don't pray, well, the lesson of Gethsemane for the disciples teaches us what to expect. The disciples, though, they learned that lesson as well. They were failures in Gethsemane, but later on, they prayed. After Jesus was raised from the dead, after he ascended to heaven, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. That was their pattern between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost came, as we read in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they went out and shared the gospel powerfully, courageously. They broke bread together, they preached the gospel, they prayed together, and they experienced the first ever New Testament church revival. They were changed by the power of the Spirit. But that wasn't disconnected from praying beforehand. Constantly united in prayer. It wasn't just a one-off meeting they had. They were constantly united in prayer. And so too, history shows that every true revival begins with prayer. So every effort should be saturated in prayer. If we're not to be scattered, we must pray. But praise God that even if we are scattered, like the disciples in Mark 14, even if we deny Jesus three times, as Peter then does, God is a restoring God, a forgiving God, a merciful God. Peter was restored. Peter went on to become one of the pillars of the church. We can be restored too if we turn to him. There's nothing that we have done that cannot be forgiven. Christ came that we would be forgiven. And he calls us to turn to him, to be forgiven and to be changed, to be transformed. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And as we turn to him in prayer, very often it's not so much that we receive answers and situations are changed. It's more that we are changed in depending upon God through prayer. Our hearts become more dependent upon him, and we become closer to him as a result. And yet prayer is not so much that we are doing something that will make us in our own strength more like him. And turning to him and trying to avoid being like the disciples were in Gethsemane and to be more like they were before Pentecost, we can say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to let God down. I'm not going to let people down. While it's good to have that motivation, the means by which we do it, we need to be careful that we're not doing it in our own strength. Peter would have thought, I'm not going to let anything happen. I'm not going to deny Jesus. But in order to have the victory of Christ in our lives, it's not a case of us imitating him in our own strength. It's a case of having his victory in our lives. It's a case of having him in our lives. If we want the victory of Christ in our lives, we need Christ more in our lives. So wherever we're coming from in our hearts today, whatever our background has been, whatever we've done, whatever our blessings, whatever our failures have been, let's make sure that we're turning to the Lord and experiencing more of him, that we will know him. It may be in the fellowship of his sufferings, or it may be in the glory of his victories. It may be in joy, maybe in sorrow, but let us know him through all that we face. And whether we're going through our own Gethsemane or our own trial, we can know him in the midst of it. We don't just pray that God will take away difficult situations from us, but that we will know him in the midst of them. Psalm 23 says that even though we walk through the darkest valley, he is there with us. We may be walking through a dark valley. There may be one about to come. But the important thing is not to try and avoid it. We can do it if we can, but often we can't. But to make sure that we're walking with him through it. The disciples were not walking with the Lord because they hadn't prayed to him. But at Pentecost, they were praying and they did go out in the strength of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit. Let us turn to the Lord so that we will be close to him and that we will do his will, and that no matter what we face or what we do, we will have his presence and power at work within us. In this week ahead, let us pray. Let's be saturated in prayer for all that is before us, both personally and as a church. And let's remember that Christ was deserted in Gethsemane. He was forsaken on the cross in order to take our sin upon himself. God is not primarily a judging God. That is his strange work, as it's been said. It's not natural to him to have to condemn people. He wants to forgive. Jesus wants to welcome us. So let's keep in focus that he took our sin on the cross. And let's turn to him, whether we bring a whole burden of sin to him or even just a little. Let's take it to him. Let's take it to the cross. And let's leave it there. Let the weight of it fall from us. Let us receive the new life in Christ, freed from the burden and the penalty of sin, so that we can walk with him and know the joy and strength that he gives us. Let's turn to him now. Let's walk with him now. Not being opposed to him. Let's be in his world, not in the world that is against him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that you forgive us our sins for when we have walked not as those who are walking with you, Lord, not as we ought to. But Lord, at times we have walked, we've let the world, the flesh and the devil get to us. But Lord, help us to walk in the victory of Christ. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to put on the whole armor of God. Help us to stand. Help us to be victorious in your strength. Help us to know Christ in us, Lord, the hope of glory. Lord, we pray your blessing upon us, your forgiveness to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took all our sin upon yourself on the cross so that we are completely forgiven when we place our faith in you. Help us, Lord, not simply to be forgiven, but help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. And help us to be your servants who you can use powerfully for the advance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.